Wearing this earpiece every week, you'd get used to it, but it always feels terrible the first you put it on. Every time, it feels like it's gonna fall off, or I don't know.
Or you accidentally wear it backwards.
One time, and you never forget about it, huh?
It's traumatizing.
Yeah, it probably was. I can understand that, yeah.
I agree.
But you should quit bringing it up because it just reminds us. So.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we are so thankful that we yet again have an opportunity on this beautiful Sunday morning to gather together to worship you and to learn about you, to hear from you as you speak to us through your word. We pray your blessing upon our study this morning, that we may be led by your Holy Spirit, because without the working of the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to understand, we would not be able to embrace these truths. And so we thank you for that gift, too. Lord, we thank you for these great words of the Sermon on the Mount, and we pray that we not only come to understand them, but we trust them and we apply them to our lives. And we bring all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Matthew 7. And I think we will actually finish the Sermon on the Mount today. So, yay for that. So, Matthew 7. And we will be picking up at verse 13. So, we're backing up a little bit. Not going to cover the things at the beginning, but it all flows together. And so, helps to remind ourselves of the slightly larger context. Of course, you know, there's always a larger context of all of the sermon and the larger context of all of Matthew, and then the largest context of all the Bible. But anyway, we're going to start at Matthew 7, verse 13. And I turn to Matthew 13. That's not going to be helpful. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So as I mentioned, we covered a lot of this last week. He's making it clear that there are two groups of people, the people entering through the narrow gate to the kingdom of heaven, and those who are passing through the wide gate that leads to destruction. And he makes it very clear that it's the larger group that is going to destruction. Multiple times here, there's not the many's things. He also wants us to see here that these two groups are mingled together throughout these things. We often want to think of, you know, we've got the Christian church and it's clearly defined, and he's talking about the wide path to destruction is everybody who's not in attendance at a so-called Christian church on a Sunday morning, or may not be mingled in us here, but he's not doing that, right? He talks about it here that they're mingled together. So he's separating the true Christians from the false Christians primarily here. Like the false prophets, they're among the sheep. They're dressed up like sheep. Then you've got the people that call Jesus Lord, Lord. They're identifying him as Lord. I mean, that's the term, you know, for God. They're not using the divine name at this time. They're not calling Yahweh, so they substitute Lord, Lord. So there's this calling of Jesus, Lord. It's calling him as, recognizing him probably as God. And look at the wise man and the foolish man. They're built on different substance, but they're in the same weather location. They get the exact same storms, right? So all these things, he's pointing out that this problem, these two groups are not easily recognizable. You know, to the Jews at their time, you know, they knew the pagan worshipers, right? That's easy to recognize, that just the blatant pagans. They're outside the kingdom of God. But remember, he talks so much about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these good, pious Jews who look like they're on their way to the kingdom of heaven, look like they're part of God's children, his chosen people, and they're not. And so that's the thing he's focusing on here, and we want to see that it's not just this easily definable difference between people that are outside. And even if you go back to the narrow gate and the wide gate, the start of this passage, you know, it likely implies that they're on the same road, and they get to the city, and there's two gates there. One's wide and one's narrow. One is to destruction and one is to eternal life. So we want to see that in these things here. So look at verse 21 again with me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? What must we do? Let's turn to John chapter 6. What must we do to enter the kingdom of heaven? John chapter 6. We had a similar discussion here. It's led off by a question. John 6, verse 28. So Jesus is talking to some people, and he gets this question in John 6, 28. It says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So he's kind of answering them. They want to understand. He talked before about do not work for the food that perishes, but work for eternal life. And so this, what are the works that we must do here? And that's kind of the normal question that people have if they recognize their sin. Okay, I'm in trouble. What must I do? What are the things that I must do to overcome those wrongs that I now see? It's a pretty natural question. Give us the list. And it's plural here. That we may work the works of God. Move down to verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The only work that Jesus tells them to inherit eternal life is believe in Jesus. Right? It's a very simple answer to their question. They want this list, and he's saying, you need to believe in him, meaning Jesus himself, who God the Father has sent. He reiterates this down and expands on it a bit. If you move down to verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So here in verse 40, you have the will for the people is that the people will believe in Jesus, and that's joined intimately to the will of the Father for his Son, that he will raise them up on the last day. And so those wills are joined, that God, the will of God to do those things, that Jesus will save those who believe in him. So that's the work. You know, what work shall we do? Those are the ones right here. Believe. And Jesus will lose none of those that believe. He raise them up on the last day. So let's go back to Matthew 7 now. Back to verse 21 again, Matthew 7, 21. I'm going to reread 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we're going to focus here in a second and understand how the people's view of these things. Before we go on to that, I want to take an aside here and recognize the profound claims Jesus is making for himself here. Right? So many people will say Jesus never said he was God in those words. Just in these things, Jesus is claiming for himself, one, people are calling him Lord, Lord. As I talked about, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they used at the time substituted for the divine name of Yahweh, they substituted Lord. And so he's tends to be claiming to be God here, but also he has the right to decide who gets into heaven. Right? That's a pretty bold claim that on this final day of judgment, they're going to come to Jesus. That's a claim of divinity. I mean, remember, he is a Jew, right? Those things are only to God. And then he goes on, did we not prophesy in your name? What was the prophecy of all the Old Testament? The Lord said, Yahweh said. These are the words of God. Just in saying that, did we not prophesy in your name? He is claiming to be God in flesh. Same thing about casting out demons and performing miracles in his name. I mean, it would be blasphemy. If he is not God in flesh, this is utter blasphemy because he is taking the attributes of God for himself. So it's easy to miss those things. But if you stop and think about it, these are amazing claims that he's taking for himself. All right, so we've got these things that people are coming to him on this day of judgment for entrance to heaven. They're calling him Lord. They're saying they've done these things in his name, yet they don't get in. It's a little troubling. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a second. 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to jump right back to Matthew 7, so if you want to hold your page, go ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just going to read one verse here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we got to fit these things together. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we match up those things with what we just read in Matthew 7, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you have people calling Jesus Lord, and they're not getting in, even though that's a work of the Holy Spirit. So that sounds like a contradiction. We have to figure out why that's not a contradiction, because it's not. It's the Word of God. So let's go back. Now we've got to really think about what's going on here in Matthew 7, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. We've established the will of the Father is to believe on Jesus. But what do they appeal to? Not their belief. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They appeal to their works, not their faith. That's why, yes, they're calling Lord Jesus, Lord, Lord, but not in the right way, right? Even the demons know that Jesus is Lord and shudder, right? It's not just head knowledge. They are adding their works here to the finished work of Christ of salvation, and that's no gospel at all, right? So did the people in these verses, did they believe in Jesus? Yes. Did they believe in Jesus? No. It's both of those things. What do you mean by believe? Of course, these people believe Jesus. They use his name, right? They know he existed. Right? They may believe that he is God. They knew his name had power to do these things. They performed these mighty deeds in his name. They may have given Jesus the glory, you know, while they're doing it. I mean, you can watch a televangelist today claiming to perform miracles on TV and proclaiming the name of Jesus to tens or hundreds of millions of people. We could only dream of proclaiming the name of Jesus to that many people. Do they believe in Jesus? Yes and no. Right? For their salvation? No. Do they believe that he has accomplished that work, that they don't have to add to it, that they can't add to it? No. Right? That's the difference here. Yeah, they know Jesus exists. Right? They believe that he's Lord. They may believe he's God. Right? But they didn't fully trust him as their Savior. They're appealing to their works. We, look at them, we deserve entrance into heaven. Look what we've done. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We perform miracles. We've earned it. Right? It's we. So yeah, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe they were utterly sinful and needed of a perfect Savior. They might have believed they were pretty bad, right? But not utterly sinful. And so this is the great dividing line. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Pastor.
I was just going to add to that.
Yeah, please do.
You mentioned Galatians.
Yeah.
Paul's argument to Galatians, the moment you add one work of the law to your own salvation, you're back in bondage to the entire law.
Right.
You know, and that's the most dangerous part of it
all. Yeah. Yeah, one tiny work. They're adding circumcision. It's not a big deal. You know, they're not proclaiming that it's this mighty thing. They're not denying that Christ is a Savior. They still believe in the one true God. All those say they've got everything right. They're just going to add this one little work. It's not that big a deal. We're just going to circumcise. And Paul has really strong words that you are accursed. It means you're bound to hell. You might as well go ahead and castrate yourself if you're going to do that. You know, pretty strong words. Yeah, one little work. And that's that great dividing line between true Christianity and false Christianity. The Reformation was based upon one important word. Everybody believed in justification by faith. They still do. A while back, it's probably about, what has it been, 20 years now? There's those group of Lutherans, not us, and the Catholics got together and said, hey, we can all just do a big kumbaya group hug. We all believe in justification by faith. And they had a great document. They said, we're all in this together. Alone. Justification by faith alone. That's the word that was missing. So the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox churches, they affirm justification by faith. They don't affirm by alone. They deny that you are justified, that you are made right by Christ, by your faith alone. But what did we just read? What is the will of the Father? That we believe in Jesus Christ. Not that we believe and are circumcised like the problem of the Galatians, or that we believe and we have to be baptized, or that we believe and that we have to do acts of penance, whatever it is. Belief and anything, you're accursed. That's what those solas, you hear the onlys, the alones of Latin, well, the Reformation were important, and they're still important because they're biblical. It's not that the Reformers are making up anything new. Martin Luther said, if this article of justification stands, the true understanding of justification, if it stands, the church stands. And if it falls, the church falls. It's as simple as that. I'm just saying the separation between the true faith and a faith that does not save. And so we can say, you know, the teachings of, for example, of the Roman Catholic, the Orthodox churches, where they add works, justification by faith, and these things. We can say, that's a false faith. Just as, and you might think, oh, that sounds kind of prickly. We don't want to say that they're accursed of God because they believe in these things. It's okay. They said it about us too. Okay? They say if you believe that you're justified by faith alone, you're accursed. You're going to hell. So we can both point the same guns. It's, you know, and not feel too bad about it in that regard. But it's important. Absolutely vital, important. And Jesus makes it very clear here and elsewhere, obviously. But that's the problem here. They're not denying Jesus. They're not denying God. The Jews of his time didn't even deny grace. They thought grace was important. I mean, that you think there's the story of there's the parable or the story of the Pharisee that goes in and, I thank God that I'm not like this sinner. He's not taking full credit for himself. God has made me so much better than this other person. Praise God. Right? They did believe in grace. A lot of false Christians today believe in grace. They believe in faith. They believe in justification. Not alone. Not alone. So when we call Jesus Lord, it's not just empty words. Who Jesus is has very definite meaning. It has to be the real Jesus. And when we say he's Lord, it has to mean that he's a perfect Savior. He's a perfect high priest. He's a perfect sacrifice. He died as the perfect substitute for you and for me. Right? If we add something to that, we reject that will of God, and we do not have eternal life. So Jesus then declares to these people, these false Christians, that's who these are. These are false Christians. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even in these works that we would say are good works, the ability to cast out demons, to prophesy, these mighty works, more miracles in the name of Christ, they are wicked. They are lawlessness. They are against God. Did Jesus know these people? Well, of course he knows them. He knows their name. He created them. But he doesn't, but here the idea and the wording is he doesn't have that intimate personal relationship with them. Right? Because they're not trusting in him alone. Thoughts or comments? Yeah, Hazel. Right.
And we are not saved because we believe, but we believe because we've been saved.
There's an interest, and it is. I mean, the Bible makes very clear that faith is a gift of God. And some people want to argue, and I've heard Roman Catholics, I had a mini debate one time with a Roman Catholic who said, well, faith is a work. You have to work at your faith. And there's an element of truth in that. But the example I think of is, if I gave you guys all the assignment, go home and study Hinduism. I want you to put your faith in that. You could read those books for years, and all you would do as a Christian would be more convinced that you believe in Jesus Christ. There's no way you can work up that faith. No amount of effort can make you believe that something is true if you know it's false. And the same token goes the other way, right? Unless God works that faith in somebody who believes in Hinduism, they're not going to see that it's a lie and come to the truth. And so, yeah, that is, like you said, that's a great comfort because that faith came from God, and so we know that it's the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And do we still work at our faith? Yeah, after we're saved, right? That's why we're here, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be challenged, to be corrected. But that faith is a gift. Yeah, absolutely, Hazel. David.
Yeah, just mm-hmm. And he basically outlined everything in detail. As you could have taken the Apostles' Creed and put here and here and here and here. This is what he's saying in his own words, even down to the resurrection and saying the virgin birth and resurrection, and that they believe that that's going to forgive your sins. I mean, he knew the gospel. Mm-hmm. He had the words right.
Right.
So he encouraged it. Yeah. He understood. What
Yeah, the word of the cross is foolishness. And to him, it's not that he didn't understand it. They're not foolish, it's because they're hard to understand, because he just doesn't think that's the way to be saved, right? And yeah, that's a good example. He understands specifically. Yeah. Anything else before we go on? All right, let's reread verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What is the rock? What is the rock? In this, Jesus? It's even a little finer point than that in this case. It's his word, right? It's his word. And that's only a finer point because ultimately the word points to Jesus. But how would we know who Jesus is if we didn't have the scriptures? We would have no idea, right? We would have no idea, right? You might have an interesting tidbit of history that somebody wrote down about a guy named Jesus, but you wouldn't know why he lived. You didn't know why he died, why he was resurrected, all those things. But isn't it interesting? He's just rejected the people, the lawless people, because they've done things. And how does he tell you to do? Act on his words, go do something. It sounds like a contradiction, right? Right? But this is putting that knowledge into action. This is that difference between a head knowledge and faith. Believe. Put your trust in Jesus, right? And then it will change you. Be a disciple of Christ. Be a student, right? And so there, he's saying, you know, you need to believe, you need to act. But he's also pointing forward, I think, to the third use of the law that we have as Christians. It's a guide for Christian living, right? It's easy to think. It's even easy for us as Christians to forget. We look at the law of God, you know, the Ten Commandments and what all that means, and think that's negative stuff. Don't do this, don't do that. But that was a gracious gift of God. And we as Christians want to act on the words of Jesus, which includes the entire Old Testament. Act on the words of Jesus and do them because those things are good and gracious and loving, healthy, righteous, holy, all those things. They're not do-nots so much as that they are do these things that Jesus has called us to do. So that's what he's talking about here.
So,
yeah. Right. I mean, you do, and that's Jesus talking about you'll do greater works. I mean, because the Holy Spirit is coming, and you know Jesus did this amazing ministry in a tiny little part of the globe, right? And so we collectively, as the gospel spreads throughout the world through the working of the Holy Spirit in us, you know, we'll do greater works as a larger scale. Obviously, not greater as far as more miraculous than Christ is going to do, but yeah, it. I mean, if our faith changes us. That gift of God that grants us faith, we are changed. We talk about being new creations. We are born again, and that works itself out after the fact. Right? Again, we're justified, that we are right before God because of Christ's work on the cross. And then from that, we are God's children. How are we to live? You know. And so, yeah, we make sure we get in the right order there.
Saved, we hate our
Sure. And certainly not perfectly. But yeah, Jesus is kind of, you know, talks about that a little bit. I mean, you know, it's certainly talking about the prophets, but I don't, and earlier about the good trees and the good fruit, the bad trees, the bad fruit, it's not just about false prophets, you know, but it's this whole section is about false Christians, which false prophets are a subset of that. Yeah. Yeah, Christy. Sure, you covered a lot of ground there. No, that's good. A couple of thoughts come to mind. I mean, you know, James talks about faith without works is dead. He's talking about we can't see people's faith, but we can see the outworking of that faith. You know, that's what he's talking about here. And so there is outworking. And, you know, thinking to the rewards in heaven, you know, the Bible certainly talks about that, but understanding how we get them, who we get them, what they're, who knows. And Jesus at another point talks about, you know, when you talks about Christians that are, you know, that didn't know, when did we give you a glass of water? When did we do, you know, they didn't even recognize that they were doing the works of God because that was just the outworking of their faith. And they weren't like, wow, if I helped this person here, you know, I gave money to this missionary, here's my reward. I'm making my list, you know, because we recognize that one, every second of our life is a gift from God. Everything that we are able to do is because God has endowed us to do that. The fact that he has granted us faith so that any work we can do, it won't be sin, that's his gift too. So you can't take credit for any of it. That isn't to say he doesn't talk about rewards. How that works when he gets credit for everything, I don't know, right? But again, it's after that saving faith, yeah. All right, let's go on to verses 28 and 29 because I want to get through this today. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Right? And certainly, we've spent like almost 4 months, I think, working through the Sermon on the Mount because his teaching is profound. It's so deep. And, you know, because it's so profound that we want to plumb the depths of the teaching. But the only reason we really care is because it's authoritative. Otherwise, it's just interesting words, right? It's God speaking to us, just like all Scripture. And the authoritative words of the Scripture, of true Scripture and true prophecy, is so different. These people realized authoritative words, of true words from God, have a different character than the words of men. And I think we see that today with the false prophets of the world where they have non-authoritative words from God. That makes no sense. That's an oxymoron, right? God cannot give a non-authoritative message. But the other thing we want to make sure of, there's actually a ditch on the other side. Jesus's words here, like in the Sermon on the Mount, the parts that are recorded where Jesus' words are in quotes, are not more authoritative than the rest of Scripture. They're not less, they're not more. All the Scripture is breathed out by God. Jesus is God, so yes, those are God's words. But when he speaks through everybody else, when you know, verses 28 and 29 are not quotes of Jesus, That's Matthew writing. When Jesus finished these things, those are words of Matthew to pen. They're equally authoritative to the words right before it that came out of the mouth of Christ. We want to make sure we understand that. And now think about this as a Jew. This kind of ties back to a topic we had before. Why are Jesus' words authoritative? Because he's God. That's what they're recognizing. That's what he's claiming, right? Matthew's acknowledging the fact that these words are authoritative. You know, coming to a Jewish audience, there's only one source of authoritative teaching, God alone. Jesus has claimed divinity here. Matthew's acknowledging it. The people recognizing it is authoritative. And that has a lot of consequences. That Jesus' words are authoritative has a ton of consequences. And I want to go through those a little bit. Let's turn back to earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus speaking as God, he is authoritative. Remember what he said here in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, meaning the entire Old Testament. That's a euphemism for the entire Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is speaking as God in flesh. He confirms authoritatively that all of Scripture is God breathed. It's not going to pass away. The smallest letter, the stroke of the pen, right? He has the absolute highest view of Scripture. And he's speaking authoritatively here as God. I want to think through the ramifications of that. What falls, right? So turn to Matthew 19. I want you to think about Jesus speaking authoritatively about Scripture. I'm going to use a bunch of examples to really drive something home. This is very important. Matthew 19, verse 4. Jesus is speaking. He said, and he answered to some Pharisees. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What has he affirmed right here? He's affirmed Adam and Eve in creation, and that it's recorded in Scripture. He's affirmed the miraculous creation of Adam and Eve from the beginning. So Jesus, as God, has affirmed that. Okay. Turn to Matthew 23. So he's gone back to the first couple chapters of Genesis and affirmed that miraculous event. Matthew 23, verse 35. He's in the middle of something here. We're going to pull it out of context a little bit, but we don't care about the context so much here. 23:35 says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Jesus affirms that Abel was killed. Right? He affirms the murder of Abel, that Old Testament story of that first murder, the profound sin effect on the world so quickly. In this same chapter here, verse 37 and 30 through 39, Jerusalem, that's not the right one. I'm in the wrong verse. That's not the right chapter. What did I type in wrong here? Chapter 24. Move ahead a chapter. I read my own writing. 24, 37 through 39. This is Jesus again. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. He affirms Noah as a historical figure. He affirms the ark. He affirms the global nature. He took all of them away. All of them. Remember, Jesus is authoritative.
He's also affirming
the future. He's also affirming the future, which is pretty important. Yeah, which is now, Matthew 10. We're kind of bouncing around in Matthew, but if you notice, I'm working kind of sequentially through the book of Genesis here. Matthew 10, verse 15. Matthew 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus again, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he affirms the miraculous destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that supernatural destruction of those cities. Right. Turn to John 3. We got a couple more of these, and then we'll wrap up. John 3, verse 14. John 3, 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we had this attack, this judgment of God, of the snakes coming through the people during the Exodus, and they looked at this bronze serpent. Oh, we got a bell ringing early on me. What's that? So he's affirming the Exodus. He's affirming Moses. He's affirming the supernatural event of how they were saved from those snake bites. Right? He goes on, we won't go to it. He affirms the giving of the manna during the Exodus, that supernatural event. He affirms the story of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Right? So why do we care? Right? The summary, we believe that Jesus is God in flesh. Right? He was the only perfect, sinless human being. And that was his view of Scripture. Right? And so we need to have that exact view of Scripture. It's so interesting today that we can have people, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more with I've got a really good example that I want to walk through next week. So many people today that will say Jesus is Lord, and they can even, and I believe these are true Christians, but they'll look at that Old Testament stuff and say, yeah, I don't know what to do with all that Genesis craziness. You know? But if Jesus is Lord, and you read these words that we just read, he's affirmed every one of them, of those events. And so we want to have that view. And so the people here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they recognize that Jesus' words were authoritative. And that has meaning. And we want to understand what that means. So if we are calling Jesus Lord, it affects how we view Scripture. That was my point, though, I wanted to close with there. All right, let's close in prayer. Beloved Lord God, we thank you for these divine words. We thank you that you have given us a clear source of truth that we can trust in, that these words are the rock that we build our faith on, but our faith ultimately is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done for us, that perfect Savior that died in our place. Lord, help us to be strengthened in the faith each and every moment of every day, and help us to steer away from trying to add even the smallest work to the finished work of salvation. Lord, bless the rest of our worship today. Continue through your Holy Spirit to guide us through the truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.